One little announcement before we get started. After we finish, we need to clear these tables because the room needs to be ready for church in the morning. If you're able-bodied and would like to help us, please just help those of you that are sitting there. You can talk all you want to talk, but get your books and Bibles and cups and junk off the tables, if you will. In our last session, Peter talked about becoming partakers of the divine nature. So I thought I would give you a little illustration of being like God. How would you like to be sovereign for a little while? Or maybe omniscient? Maybe a better way to say this, is there some kind of a picture illustration I can give you of concurrence? How God allows us freedom to say yes or no. We exercise our free will, and ultimately his plan is fulfilled. Now, in order to do this, I have to have a volunteer. So if you want to be the guinea pig of illustrating concurrence, do I have a volunteer from the young man in... Oh, okay, come on up, Aurora. Aurora's my guinea pig. And I want you to remember this number. Now, I hope I do this right, because it's been a while since I've done this. So if I goof up, it doesn't affect the sovereignty of God. Remember that number. What we have illustrated on the page are options. And there are many options, and we could multiply it many times over. I think this gives us enough to work with. And I'm going to allow our lovely volunteer to freely pick numbers. She is going to exercise human free will. There's no coercion on her of any kind. We haven't talked this over ahead of time. You'll see there's no strings guiding her. And I'm going to ask her to take the red marker and pick any number on the sheet that she would like to pick. Circle it. And she picks number 11. What's behind door number 11? But there's one factor that we have to figure in here, and it is a very important factor, and that is when you make a choice, you automatically close the door to other options. Are we agreed? You cannot go through door A and door B at the same time. If you choose door A, then you automatically have rejected door B. And because we're set up in such a way, having chosen 11, which is on this line and this line, she no longer has options in those lines. Make your next choice. And it's number 1, which means, again, those options are out. Next choice. By the way, someone who's good in math, you need to add these numbers up. She picks 33, which wipes out these choices and these choices. Next choice, number 28, which takes out this row and this row. Number 20, which takes out these rows. That's our last, isn't it? Is anybody adding these up? Oh, have we got 18? 18. Okay. There we go. Anybody adding these up? What was the number again? That number? The one I told you before she exercised her free will? And yet somehow we think that for our name to be written before the foundation of the world, and to be chosen in the mind of God, and for us to exercise total and complete and unhindered free will cannot coexist. This is what we call concurrence. It all comes together. And that's just on a purely shallow human level. How much greater the level that God is working in our life. Thank you, Aurora. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to try to make a very quick wrap-up of our study this afternoon. We have two passages that we need to look at, and we begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to touch on two different sections in the chapter, but I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. We'll read the first six verses. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's ask God to bless the study of His Word as we close today. Father, once again, as we open Your Word, it is our confidence and our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would be at work, opening our eyes, enlightening our hearts, challenging us with regard to our lives, in order that we might walk in the power of Your Spirit and live lives that are worthy of the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul is simply teaching here that every believer in Jesus Christ is a part of an unfolding story. Your life is a letter that is still being written. The closing portions of that letter have not yet been written. Some of our friends, I told you of the man in Phoenix who recently died a couple of months ago, our contact in Zambia, Pastor Happison Mwashimputa, went to be with the Lord. He went on a journey to Tanzania. He came back. He fell ill. In a few days, he was dead. Probably cerebral malaria. It's killed more than one of the pastors in that area that we work with. Their story has been told. And for Pastor Happison Mwashimputa, his story was told in him making a very long and a very arduous journey in order to carry the Word of God to people in Tanzania. Your story is still being written. You don't know how long you have. Make sure you write well that story. So, a living epistle. You know, your life is, in essence, a gospel. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Someone is going to build their conception of the gospel by watching you. Make sure the story is rightly told. All the way through this third chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is developing this difference that we started with this morning of the old wine, the old wineskins, the new wine, and the new wineskins. And so I'm just going to read on in verse 7. If the ministry of death, and always take note of the contrasts as well as the comparisons in Scripture. We've been seeing contrasts all day, the contrast of liberty and slavery, the contrast of truth and error, the contrast of life and death. These contrasts run all the way through Paul's letters. If the ministry of death, speaking of the ministry of the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, because it declared us to be under condemnation and therefore under death, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, let me ask you a question. As you read the Old Testament, do you see the glory that is there? Can you see the glory in the call of Israel? Can you see the glory in the first Passover as they placed the blood of the lamb on their door, not dabbing it as we often picture, but they were commanded to strike the lintel and the doorposts, which means that the blood would have been in the sign of a cross on the door of those people. We see glory there. We see glory of Moses on Mount Sinai. We see the glory of God's presence in the pillar of fire and smoke. We see the glory of Moses coming down the mountain with the tables of stone written by the finger of God. Later, that same finger stooped in the dust as a woman was brought before him, taken in the act of adultery, and wrote her forgiveness declaration, if you will. Whatever he wrote, we don't know, but we do know that the message of the passage is his forgiveness to her. And so we recognize that there is a glory in these things of the Old Testament. Notice that it said the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And then he goes on to say, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? He's making a comparison now with all of those marvelous and magnificent figures that we have of the history of Old Testament Israel, and he's now bringing it down to apply it to you and I. You have a ministry of the Spirit of God, and it is more glorious. Not as visible, not as easily discerned with the eye, but far more glorious and far more powerful. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. When Jesus in the upper room said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he was declaring the old wineskin set aside. He was declaring that the new wine and the new wineskin had come. One was fading, and by virtue of the greater glory, seems to fade into insignificance. He goes on to say in verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The problem with the children of Israel looking on the face of Moses was because of the hardness of their hearts. They could not accept that the glory that had been conferred on them was a fading glory, that there was something greater, something more glorious, something much mightier and much more wonderful that was to come. That's why they rejected Christ. They chose the old and they rejected the new. They did not want the new covenant that had been promised by their prophets, by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They wanted the old. Therefore, Paul says in verse 14, their minds were blinded. How did it happen? I just gave you the step-by-step development of spiritual blindness in the life of a believer. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. When an Orthodox Jew reads the Old Testament, though everything in it speaks of Christ, he cannot see Christ because he has a veil over his eyes. It's a veil of the blindness of his unbelief. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, I've read this entire section about the contrast between the old and the new, and I don't want to get tangled up in a lot of the minutiae in the passage. I want you to get the main thrust. There is the old that was glorious. There is the new that is more glorious. The law of Moses has a glory, but it cannot compare with the glory of the ministry of the Spirit in your life. Now we can read and hopefully grasp what Paul's saying here. Verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. He just got through saying, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. In other words, they are one, Father and Son, Son and Spirit, Spirit and Father, all one. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here's the point that I want you to get. Most of us read this passage and rightly understand that he's talking about looking into the Word of God. And as we look into the Word of God, we see the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we consistently look on that glory, we are transformed into his glory. That is a true statement, and that is the thrust of where he's going. But don't miss another part in the equation. We are being transformed from that former glory into that future glory. There is a naturalness, if you will, in wanting to be under a law. There is a naturalness in wanting to have our every action prescribed. Under Old Testament Israel, everything you did from the moment you woke up until the time you went to bed was under some kind of rule or regulation, and we like that. We like having our lives regimented by someone else. We want someone else to take the responsibility to tell me what to do. Nations that enjoy freedom turn into nations that are enslaved because the people become so morally lapsed and spiritually lazy that rather than have freedom and the burden that comes with it, like Aurora standing here, agonizing over which number do I choose next? You ever go into a restaurant and they give you a menu, and now the menus, you know, you used to go into a restaurant and the menu was like one page. Now they bring you three books and throw them all down in front of you and then come back within 2 minutes. Have you made your decision? How could I? I haven't even read through this thing yet. I mean, how many options can there be? And we sit there agonizing over, well, I don't know whether I want the fish or, you know, a hamburger or what? Filet mignon. I just can't decide. And we get to that point where, and I've seen it happen, the guy turns to his wife and said, would you order for me? In other words, it's a cry, help me make up my mind. You ever feel that way in life? That is the burden of freedom. There is a burden with freedom. There is a burden with liberty. There is a responsibility with liberty that says, I am my brother's keeper. We'd rather not be our brother's keeper. So what we want is someone to give us a law. How many times do you hear people say the government should do something about it? No, we need to get the government out of it. The government already has its tentacles in everything. What do we have now? Somebody was telling me recently that we have something like 260 federal agencies that all, you know, they call them the alphabet agencies, the NSA and the FBI and the DEA and, you know, the AT&F. I thought that was a convenience store. Alcohol, tobacco, and firearms. You know? Well, don't be shocked. I remember the old man who lamented over the losses in his life. As he reflected back over all the long years, he said, you know, I spent most of my money on wine, women, and song. And he got this very sad look on his face, and he said, I guess the rest of it I just wasted. All of these agencies of intrusion, and yet we're crying for more laws. We don't need more laws. We need less laws. You can't keep up with the laws that are on the books. So I say that there is a natural inclination to be under law. And I see many Christians who come to Christ and enter into what Paul calls the liberating life of Christ. And instead of wanting to be guided from within by God the Holy Spirit, they want that roster of rules and regulations put in front of them. You and I have to be weaned from that. And therefore, what Paul is talking about here is what we might call a double entendre. In other words, he has a double meaning here, and the double meaning, because he has set up this contrast between the glory of the old, the glory of the new, the glory of the old, the glory of the new, now he brings it in and he says, we want to look into the mirror. This is the mirror, and what we see in the mirror is the reflection of the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed as we grow into a likeness of Christ, into conformity with Christ, but that requires something, and that is letting go of the glory of the old so that we can come to the glory of the new. And the glory of the old is prescription from without, instruction and regulation from without. The glory of the new is the Spirit of the living God in your life. My friends, be very careful when you start trying to run the conduct of other believers. Remember again that the Spirit breathes where He wills. And where He comes from and where He's going, more importantly for us, you cannot guess. And sometimes we see believers who may be going in a direction. I'm not talking here about sinful conduct. That's clearly declared in Scripture. I'm simply talking about people who seem to march to different drummers. Among this group, I'm sure that we have a wide variety of Christian expression in worship. And sometimes we want to impose my way of worship. You know, I like all the old hymns. I like some of the new songs. Some of them I don't. And there's always this struggle in churches. Are we going to sing the choruses? Are we going to sing the old hymns? And I think the best thing to do is pick the new choruses that have good content. Don't pick the expressions of idiocy. Did you know that there is a song out? Maybe you've seen it. I hope you haven't sung it. And it's called Amen. You know how the song goes? It's soul-thrilling. Amen, 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 amen. It just goes on saying amen. There's no other word in the song but amen. Here's the really bizarre thing. At the bottom of the page, it has somebody's name and a copyright, and you can't use it unless he gives you permission. Allow others freedom. We can all have our likes, but my likes don't have to turn into a prejudice against someone else. As long as people are not violating the clear statements of Scripture, give them freedom, because it takes freedom to grow. And you know what? All of us change as the years go by, and all of us start out early on in our Christian life with a little bit of that old glory hanging on to us in some way. And as we study and as we grow, we realize that we can begin to flower into the fullness of what God is calling us to be and go through that transformation of the worm, the caterpillar that becomes the butterfly, and we begin to see things in a new and marvelous and wonderful light. And don't look down on the person who's a little farther behind you on the path that maybe hasn't come to the exalted insights that you've had. All right? Be transformed into the likeness of Christ, not into the rules and the regulations of someone else. With that in mind, we go to our last topic in Philippians chapter 1. Here is the question. Speaking of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, and now we're moving out of the realm of what we might call doctrine, teaching. I don't want to say theory because that word can be used wrong. We're moving more out of the cerebral area of understanding God's plan into the practical application. Tomorrow morning, I even had someone come up, lovely young lady came up to me and all excited in during one of the breaks and looked up at me and batted her eyes and said, "Is it possible that prayer is also this convergence between God and men? This concurrence between God, could prayer be that?" The reason I took note of this lady is because it was my wife. And she was excited because I said, that's the topic of Sunday morning. What we want to look at now, just, and we're going to make it pretty quick. I'm going to wrap this up. How can we be prepared for persecution? I'm going to hop over some parts I had planned on covering, but time is short. We're a little bit late. I want you to look at Philippians 1 and verse 12. Remember that Paul wrote Philippians from where? He was in prison. He had been in prison for over 2 years. In between his arrest and the assassination attempts on his life and the imprisonment in Caesarea and then the journey from Caesarea to Rome, which involved his fourth shipwreck, and then finally arriving in Rome, he had gone through a lot of affliction. And for a man like Paul, who liked to be on the move, who wanted to be out there on the front lines, who wanted to be reaching people, can you imagine how frustrating it must have been to spend more than 2 years by this point, possibly as many as 3 years, stuck in a prison? And with that in mind, we read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul here is expressing in his experience the realities of what he wrote about in Romans chapter 8. God causes all things to work together for good. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, neither life nor death nor things present nor the past or, you know, any other creature. We are secure in Christ, and God is at work in our life. And therefore, he says, I want you to know. The word want is important. It expresses a very strong personal desire that springs from his own experience. His experience has created within him a desire for people to know and understand something, and that is that the things that happened to him, which you can read about between Acts 21 and Acts 27, all of these trials, all of these sufferings, all of these afflictions have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word actually, I think we have that. The things that have happened to me have actually turned out to the furtherance of the gospel is actually a word that would better be translated contrary to what one might expect. The things that have happened to me, contrary to what you would expect, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance is a military term, prokopto. Kopto means to cut. Pro means ahead. To cut ahead. The military term was used of a person who blazed a trail for the army that followed. Paul saw his life as blazing a trail for multitudes of Christians through the years who would follow him into the jaws of persecution. The things that have happened to me have blazed the trail, as it were, for the furtherance of the gospel, to lead the advance, as it were, of the gospel in the experience of other believers. Now, we could go on through the book of Philippians because Philippians has a lot to say about the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, but I want to jump right to the point and I want to try to drive this in deep and bend the nail over so that you don't lose it. Turn with me to Philippians 4. What can Paul teach you about preparing for persecution? Persecution is coming. Persecution is now here. Persecution has been the way of life for many Christians in many countries all around the world. It is going to become the way of life here. Someone recently tweeted, I think, the statement, if it was okay for Bernie Sanders to avoid the draft because of his convictions, why is it illegal for Christian bakers to refuse to participate in homosexual weddings? But you see how twisted we've become. It's all one-sided. It only works for the one side. And those least considered are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fine. Persecution has been the way of the church from the beginning. It will continue to intensify until the end. What can Paul teach us about preparing for persecution? Philippians 4, verse 10 through 13. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I often hear, and I've done it myself, I hear believers quote this rather glibly. It's easy to say I can do all things through Christ when I'm not being asked to do very much. It's not easy to say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me when I am hungry, when I am wounded, when I am afraid, when I am under threat, when I am being beaten, when I am in a jail cell, whatever the condition may be. That's when it really counts. How could you and I come to the place where we could say this under any and every circumstance? Paul teaches us, and I'm going to show you. There are four phases of skill development that we find in these verses. Four phases of skill development. Some of you may have run across these. Law enforcement people will have run across these in some of Grossman's writings, but and those of others. But for those of you that haven't, here they are. The first phase is what we call unconscious incompetence. Unconscious incompetence. And unconscious incompetence means we don't know what we don't know. Many Christians quote Philippians 4:13, and they do not know what they do not know. They do not realize how incompetent they are to face persecution. When one does not know that they are incapable, they are in a state of arrogance. They assume something that is not true. You have heard people say that when the crisis hits, you will just rise to the occasion. But as a Navy SEAL so clearly put it one time, you do not rise to the occasion. You sink to the level of your training. You will always sink in a crisis to the level of your training. If you are not trained, you will not perform. That's true whether you're a military man, whether you're a police officer, a fireman, or believe it or not, a Christian, a child of God. The second step is conscious incompetence. Conscious incompetence means that I now know that there's a lot I don't know. And by the way, it's good to always have one foot in this particular place. Conscious incompetence. Here we're aware of our inadequacy and very conscious of the need for remedial action. This is the state of humility. Conscious incompetence, the state of humility. Third, if we take remedial action, we will become consciously competent. What do we mean by conscious competence? If we focus, if we exert effort, if we concentrate, we can accomplish the task. But it takes a lot of focus and a lot of concentration. If I try really, really hard, I can do it right. But if I don't really put my heart into it, I'm not going to do it. That is conscious competence. This is the state of those who are capable. Capable. Capability. But finally, we come to the highest level of development, and this is unconscious competence. We've had several examples of this in the three Americans that did us all proud by taking out a terrorist on a train in France. Those three men reacted unconsciously. They even said in some of the interviews that they didn't even realize that they were taking action until they were already down the aisle. Hey, there's a guy with a gun. He's going to shoot the train up, and they're on him. It was unconscious. In the shooting at UCC, there was a guy who was a military man. He had been trained. He instantly ran, not away from the gunfire, but toward the gunfire, pulling the fire alarms as he went. See how unconscious his actions were, and then tried to block the door to stop the guy from coming through. He was shot 3 or 4 times, fell on the ground. The last thing he had done before he left home that morning was to wish his little boy his happy birthday for his 6th birthday. As he lay on the floor and the shooter looked down at him, he said, "Today is my little boy's 6th birthday. You know what the shooter did? He shot him 2 more times. There is real evil in this world. And we're beginning to see it. And we're going to see more of it. At the same time, there was a guy who was armed and made a big deal out of the fact that he was armed, but the staff told him to stay still, so he stood still. One guy was trained and he was unarmed. One guy was armed, but he was untrained. And all it took to get him to stop, well, after all, the authorities told me no, so I can't go. Unconscious competence is the state of the truly skillful. Those who react without thinking. Bruce Lee reproduced and spoke a lot about things that were written centuries before by men like Sun Tzu, men like the great swordsman Musashi, and he said, you must get into the state of no mind. And everybody says, oh, it's Zen. You have to get into the state of Zen. You have to empty your mind. No, that's not what they were saying at all. They were saying you have to practice until you can do it in your sleep. You have to practice to the point where you don't have to think, oh, this guy's throwing a punch. I better block the punch. Now that I've blocked the punch, I think I might do a reverse punch and hit him back. You don't have time for that. It has to be an instantaneous, unconscious reaction. That is the state of no mind. You're not slowed down by your thinking because you don't have to think. You've already thought it out. You've already trained for it, and bang, it happens. Now, what do these three or these four things that are widely used today, there are military men and police officers here who I see shaking their heads, and I know that they're familiar with all these things. What do they possibly have to do with the Apostle Paul? Well, I have to tell you, the Apostle Paul was a student of warfare. And he was a student of the military, and he spent a lot of time around Roman military personnel. And in fact, in his Roman prison cell, he even says that he was chained to a Roman soldier. When he came up with the whole idea, put on the whole armor of God, he wasn't just dreaming about what it might be like. He was saying to the guy, tell me how you put your armor on. What's the first thing you put on? I put on the belt. The belt of truth. Why do you put the belt on first? Well, because the breastplate has to connect to it. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. So you put on the belt, you put on the breastplate. What's the next thing you put on when you wake up in the morning? Well, I put my sandals on. The sandals of the gospel of peace. And he goes through all of this with a Roman soldier so that he can say there are parallels between the physical and the spiritual realm, and my friend, there are. So there are parallels to these levels of training and what Paul writes for us in Philippians chapter 4, particularly in verses 11 to 13, and I want you to get these. There are 3 stages of development that Paul teaches us. And the first is the learning phase. The learning phase is what we might call boot camp. We find it in verse 11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. The word to learn is from the verb manthano, which means, well, it's in the noun form. It means to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a student, someone in training. And Paul's saying, I have gone through a training program. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I want to ask you a question. How can you learn this lesson? First of all, what does he mean by whatever state I'm in? Does he mean Pennsylvania as opposed to New Jersey or what? He's talking about conditions. I have learned, and we can extrapolate from what he says later, I've learned how to go hungry. You ever learn how to go hungry? I had a guy wrote me a letter one time, and he was talking about a certain area of the world where conditions were pretty rough, and there was a great need for missionaries. And he said, but, you know, we want qualified people. There are qualifications, and he was mainly talking about you better have some degree with letters behind your name. And I wrote back to him, and I said, I'm willing to go to this area and do some work, but I don't know if I have your qualifications. I can tell you this, I can put on a pack and I can hump it 20 miles a day and I can go hungry for 2 weeks at a time, and if that'll help, I can do it. You know how I know I can do that? The only reason I can stand here and tell you I can do that is because I do it. I know I can do it. Anytime, anywhere, I can do it. Unless, of course, I get lost in the mud of Zells. Then I might take 12 hours to go 11 miles. But you just keep going and you'll make it 20 miles. Learning. Paul learned because he did. Do you want to see what his boot camp was? I won't turn to it now. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33 tells you how he learned these lessons. He was scourged, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was hungry, he was exposed, he was cold, he spent sleepless nights. And because he did that, when he said, I know I can do it, he wasn't just imagining. The learning phase teaches us to claim the supply of God's grace. We have to get to the point of need in order to receive the supply, and we never understand what Paul said when he said, I've learned to rejoice in my infirmities because it's when I'm weak that I am strong. I would encourage you, if you want to prepare for persecution, start putting yourself through little tests of hardship. Practice hardship. Practice saying no. You don't have to do it all the time. You don't have to do it to an extreme. You don't have to do it to the point where it wrecks your marriage, destroys your family, or destroys your health. Learn to say no. Then comes the know-how phase in verse 12. This is what we would call advanced training. He says, I know how. The reason he knows how is because he learned. I know how to be hungry, to be abased. I know how to abound. I can do with a steak dinner, or I can do with nothing at all. Everywhere and in all things, remember and notice again, he brings up the learning phase. I have learned to be full, to be hungry, to abound, and to suffer need. In the learning phase, Paul is going from unconscious to conscious competence. To conscious incompetence. In the know-how phase, he is going from conscious incompetence to conscious competence. I know how, I know I can do this. Scriptural knowledge has to be applied. It has to be applied in real life situations. And then we come to the can-do phase of verse 13. I can do all things through Christ. That is a statement of absolute confidence and assurance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is it true that God can strengthen you to endure anything? Absolutely. The question, my friend, is not on God's ability to strengthen you. The question is on your ability to lay hold of that strength. And it comes through practice. Army Rangers, Navy SEALs, Marine Recon, this is what they work to develop. The can-do mentality. And no one ever became one of those or any other highly trained soldiers without going through the very process Paul's talking about here. They had to begin by learning what they didn't know. They had to begin by learning that they thought they were tough, but they're not. They had to begin by realizing that they think they know what's best for them until their drill instructor convinces them what really is best for them. And it's a hard process. But as they go through the process of, in a sense, being broken down and built back up again, they come to a point, having learned these things, They know how to do them. They develop a conscious competence in the skills that are being inculcated into their mind. And as they continue to practice, we have pilots here, Marine pilot, John's Marine pilot, still flying the, what are you flying now? Osprey. I keep calling it a Harrier, but the Harrier is the British version. I think ours is even more difficult, isn't it? Ours is a prop and theirs is a jet. Sort of. I'm close. See, I haven't learned enough to know how. Flying those things is not easy. You don't just get in it one day and say, I think I'll be a pilot. I'm going to take this Osprey for a ride. You take off vertical and then you've got that terrible moment of having to shift, as I understand it, not having done it. If you want more information, ask John. And you do it over and over and over and over, so that when you haven't eaten for a number of days and you may not have slept a couple of hours in a week and you suddenly come under fire and you have to take this craft for the sake of the lives of many men, you can do it, and there's no question in your mind that you can do it. That's training. And my friends, that's what we need in the Christian life. There is an evil that has been unleashed on this earth. There is a darkness that is spreading over the land. And there are evils that you and I are going to face that at one time we would never have dreamed would come our way. And it's time for us to get serious about our Christian life. And why is all of this important? Not so that we can boast, not so that we can promote ourselves among other believers. The issue is going to be, can your life vindicate your message? If you say that Christ is sufficient, can you show it in your life? And we will all be put to the test in the days ahead. And therefore, I would urge you to strive to come to that confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is the key to it all? The key is always the same. Faith. It's a journey of faith. It is growing in faith. You know, a traveler crossed a frozen stream in trembling fear one day. And a teamster later drove across and whistled all the way. Great faith and little faith alike were granted a safe convoy. One had the pangs of needless fear, the other all the joy. We can suffer a lot from our fears and anxieties, or we can put them away and have that confidence, like Paul, to say, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what God's plan for me may entail, but I do know this. I can do all things through Christ who constantly is strengthening me. And I pray that that will be true in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, compassion, provisions, all of the things that you just unload on us, pour out on us every day. How I pray, Father, for each and every man, woman, young person in this auditorium, I ask that God the Holy Spirit would put your finger on whatever it is in their life that is an issue to you, whether it be of a need for correction, whether it be of a need for greater diligence in their life, whether it be a particular truth that you want to drive home in their soul. I pray that you will touch that sensitive spot. Let that still small voice be heard like the clap of thunder in their soul, that they might respond and obey and become great in your plan to fulfill the eternal purpose you had for them when you thought of them before the world began. We'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.